this is an incident that happens. It sort of comes about rather innocently, seemingly, because the new disciples are going to the temple to pray. And that's all they're doing. They're just going to worship and pray. They're not trying to stir things up. But they encounter this crippled man, and he's begging there at the gate as the people enter the temple to worship. And he expects Peter and John to give him some money to have something for him. But Peter says, I don't have any silver, any gold, any money, but what I do have, I give to you. And he looks right at the man and he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. And he reaches down and he lifts the man up and he's able to walk. He's completely healed. And he's not only able to walk, but he runs and he leaps and he starts praising God. He believes immediately in God. And there's such incredible excitement that there's a revival that really breaks out. Many people believe, and the Bible says thousands of people believe. So there's like 5,000 believers now in the early church. And then Peter stands up and he explains what has taken place, that we didn't have power to heal this man. This man was healed by the power of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And then he explains that they had put him to death. Well, Peter finds himself, and John, they find themselves in a very awkward situation because the religious leaders don't like this. They don't like the message. They don't like the fact that Jesus is pointed out as the cause for this healing. And they gather them together and they surround them. They put Peter and John right in the center and they surround him. And the text in the early part of Acts 4 says that there are the chief priest and all the priests, the rulers, the Sanhedrin. It's called the Sanhedrin, this group. It includes Sadducees. It includes the captain of the temple guard, who, after the high priest, was the second most powerful person in Jerusalem, other than the Roman soldiers who were there. The teachers of the law, they were all gathered around, and they put the apostles really on trial. Now, this is the same group that just a few weeks earlier had tried Jesus and sent him to his death. So they're in a very frightening situation. They're warned sternly, but the Sanhedrin gathers together and they can't really do much more than that because everybody recognizes that a great miracle has taken place. I mean, everybody knew that this man could not walk and he'd been unable to walk for his whole life, more than 40 years. So there's nothing they can really do, but they warn them not to preach and teach any more in the name of Jesus, and they send them away. And that's where we pick up the story in Acts 4, verse 23. And I'd just like to read the first two verses to get us started. When they were released, so this is when the Sanhedrin sends them away, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And then they launch into this prayer. And that's what I want to talk about today. What they did when they faced difficult times, when they faced trouble. What do you do when bad things happen? What do you do when you face trials and when you face difficulties? When the boss comes in and says, things have been rough around here and you've done a great job, but I hate to tell you this, I've got to let you go because I've got to make some cutbacks. Or what do you do when the doctor says, come in and sit down, we've got the test results back, and I've got some tough news for you. What do you do when you face difficulties? The common response for most people, I think, is to worry, to panic. I think very often it is to withdraw from our fellowship, withdraw from our friends, withdraw from our Christian community, maybe to internalize it and just to carry it around with us all the time, the struggle that we're going through. But what do Peter and John do here? They're facing a very difficult time. They're facing severe persecution. They're in a situation that they are very threatened. But notice they do not withdraw. They do not move away from their friends. They go to them. They come together. And not only do they come together, but they pray together. They go immediately to their friends and they pray together. And I think this shows just a little bit of the deep relationships that they had in the book of Acts, which you guys have been going through now for a few years, I understand. So you've really seen that, these deep, close relationships that the early church had together. And I think that's difficult sometimes for us, because we live in a world where close relationships don't always happen so naturally. We live in a world of sound bites. We live in a world where we have shallow relationships, where maybe we have hundreds and hundreds of Facebook friends, but very few real close friends that we could just go over to their house and sit down and just talk with. And the church should not be like that. The church should be a place where we can rely on each other, where we can talk about anything, where we go immediately to our friends when we have those difficulties. Bringing our struggles together and cultivating that habit. Well, that's what we see here. Peter and John first come to their friends in the church, and then they take their need to God. Fellowship and prayer. Now, these are two basic fundamental parts of the Christian life. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Coming together and then praying together. So first they came together, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Do you do that? When you have difficulty, do you go to your friends? Do you immediately go to the people of the church, the people that are your friends in Christ, and go to them with your need? Many people today don't. Maybe some of you are holding burdens and difficulties and that you've never shared with anybody else in the church because you were afraid or you didn't know how to open up, you didn't know how to do that. One commentator who was writing about this passage said, some people are like medieval castles. Their high walls keep them safe from being hurt. They protect themselves emotionally by permitting no exchange of feelings with others. No one can enter. They are secure from attack. However, inspection of the occupant finds him or her lonely, rattling around in his or her castle alone. The castle dweller is a self-made prisoner. He or she needs to feel loved by someone, but the walls are so high that it is difficult to reach out or for anyone else to reach in. The early church was not like that. They were constantly together. Difficulties didn't pull them apart. It drove them together. It drove them close. All throughout the book of Acts, we see that. And I want to just read a couple of verses going through this book for you. In Acts 1, verse 14, and you don't have to flip to these, I'm just going to read really quick. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. They're together. They're devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. There they are. They're together. They're in fellowship. Acts 2:42. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. See, they're together. Acts 12:12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. See, they're always together. They're always praying. They're with each other. Acts 16:40, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So they go to her house, and there are the brothers. There's the Christian community. They're together. They're always together like that. We just do not see isolated Christians in the book of Acts. I don't see it. I see them trying always to be together, always encouraging one another, always sharing life together, sharing struggles together, sharing everything together. So this book is not just a book about missions and outreach and taking the gospel out. It's also a book that teaches us about real deep community and deep fellowship, deep relationships. There just are not isolated believers in the book of Acts that I can find, unless they're in prison or something. I mean, they're intentional about being together. But today, I find a lot of isolated Christians. I find a lot of lonely Christians, people who feel like they don't have anybody that they can talk to, that they don't have anybody to share their struggles with. Some are that way because they want to hide. They want to be isolated. They don't want to be known. But many just don't know how to do that. But we need to realize that fellowship, this deep level of fellowship, doesn't just happen. I mean, nobody's going to come up to you as you leave church today and say, you know, I want to have a really deep relationship with you. Can we just share everything together and do life like that? It's just not going to happen like that. Nobody's going to grab hold of you. So I'm glad that you guys do small groups. I heard an announcement about a small group and another one starting up that was mentioned. If you're not part of a group like that, I would really encourage you to do that. Because that's where you're really going to have a chance to know one another and be known and share the deep struggles of your life together. You'll come here and you'll be able to stay just enough of a surface distance away from each other that you won't have to really get deep into one another's life. But it's in those small groups where you take that next step in your relationship. So please do that if you're not part of that already. It takes time. It takes being intentional. It takes being there week after week, just going through life together. Then when something happens, when you have a need, when someone else has a need, you're there. You've built those strong bonds together. Choose to open up. Choose to connect. Choose to open up your heart and be vulnerable with people. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now that's a great verse about Christian fellowship. Don't neglect meeting together. At what point do you think we could say we're neglecting meeting together? At what point would you say that? I mean, I think we should apply at least the same standard in church as we would in other areas of our life. At what point would you say that you are not faithful in meeting together? Let's say just in coming to church. At what point would you say you're not faithful in coming to church? See, the nice thing about being a guest person, I don't know who comes. I don't know if you're here for the first time or if you're here every single week. So I can say some things that maybe Todd can't say. But a friend of mine years ago said he thought he was faithful in going to church because he would go about 2 times a month. He'd be there about 2 out of 4 times, and he thought that was pretty faithful. Well, let's just apply that standard to other areas of your life. If you had a car that worked 2 out of every 4 days, would you say, "I've got a very faithful car. 2 out of 4 days, it's there for me." If you showed up to work 2 out of every 4 days, would your boss say, "Now there's a faithful employee. I can count on that person. They're faithful." If you're in school and you're a student and you go to school, say, 2 out of every 4 days, would your teacher say, "Now there's a faithful student. They're faithful. They're committed." See, if you attend church just enough so that you kind of know people, you know Emmanuel, you know who Todd is and who does the music and everything, but you don't really know anybody, and nobody really knows you, then I challenge you in this area of faithfulness, being faithful and devoted to the fellowship. It takes more than just showing up when you feel like it. It takes a commitment week after week. Sundays, small groups, whenever there's a need, we're in this together. We're doing this together. That's what we see all throughout the early church. They were committed to one another in fellowship. But it wasn't just fellowship. It was also prayer. And that's the second thing I want to look at. Acts 4:24. When they heard it, so when the brothers and sisters, when the body of Christ heard their need, they lifted their voice together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." See, they went immediately to prayer. They gathered together and they prayed. And this prayer that they prayed is a great model prayer for us because it has three elements that are very important about prayer. So if prayer is something that you're new at, well, how do you pray? What do you pray? This prayer is a great example. They focused on God, they focused on Scripture, and third, they focused on their request. So there's a great balance there for us. First, they focused on God. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, that's where they started. Instead of starting by being overwhelmed with their circumstance and their problems, they started by focusing on God. That is a great way to pray, a great example of prayer. If you start with God, it changes your perspective on everything. See, if you start with your problem, you'll be overwhelmed by your problem. If you start with your circumstance, you'll be overwhelmed by your circumstance. In their case, the powers of the world were lined up against them. The Sadducees, the high priests, the ruling authorities, this ruling body that had sent Jesus to his death, they're stacked up against them. And they have every reason to be fearful if they focus on their problem. But how do they start their prayer? Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. That's their focus. It's God, not their problem. The word Lord is used over 700 times in the New Testament. It is almost always a different word than the word that they use here. The word that they use for Lord here is only used 10 times in the whole New Testament. And it's a word that means like a despot. It's the word despotes, which means like a despot, a ruler with absolute authority. It's usually used in the context of like a master-slave kind of relationship. This person has absolute authority. There is no questioned ownership. And what they're saying is the Jewish rulers here have authority, but we are subject to a higher authority, an absolute ruler, an absolute master. And they start by focusing on God. Do you know that the difficulty of any task is determined by the ability of the person that you ask to do the task? If you were to ask me to come up here and play this keyboard, that would be an impossible task. I have no ability at all. But Heather can play it so beautifully because she's able to do that. Well, we are talking about God here. God is the person that we are bringing the request to. And they start with a focus on God. See, if I start by focusing on my problem, see, I just need something small here. So let's say this is my problem, okay? This represents my problem. This isn't a very big problem, is it? Does this look like a big problem to you? But you know, this problem has become my obsession. And all I see is my problem. So no matter what I look at, I just see my problem. And you know what? To me, my problem looks pretty big because it seems to be all I can see. Don't we do that? But if I take my problem and I put it out here, it looks kind of small from over here. You see? And so often our problem, our circumstance is what we have right before our eyes all the time. And not God. So they start by putting their eyes on God. And if you start with your eyes on the great majesty of God, our great and glorious, all-powerful, despot, ruler, authority, God, it changes your perspective on your problem that you're facing. So start with God. Start with God. That's what they do in their prayer. Secondly, they focus on Scripture. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered against the Lord, against his anointed. They're quoting here from Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm chapter 2 was a psalm that was written looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Well, why would they quote that psalm? Because in Psalm chapter 2, the kings of the earth were doing exactly what the rulers of the Jewish people were doing to them, exactly what they had just done to Jesus. This is exactly what was predicted, first with Jesus and now with his disciples. The Sanhedrin was rising up against God's anointed one who he had established. And these are the very people who should have been the first ones to recognize that this was the hand of God. They were the ones who were the teachers of the law were among this group, the high priest, the religious leaders. When this crippled man had been healed, they should have been the very first ones to recognize that this is God. Instead, they were the ones who were persecuting the church. Psalm 2 says, why do the people plot in vain? If you turn back to Psalm 2, in Psalm chapter 2, the first two verses are what is quoted here in Acts. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and then verse 3 says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the rulers are rising up against God, against God's plan, against God's anointed one, against what God has planned to do. What do you think God does? The people, the authorities of the day are rising up and standing against him. What do you think God does? Does he worry? Does he wring his hands? What will I do? What shall I do? In Acts, the whole Sanhedrin is standing up against him. What shall I do? No, look at verses 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Saying, verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's saying, no earthly power can stop my plan. Nobody can thwart my plan. The Sanhedrin thought they had when they sent Jesus to his death. But even that turned out just to be part of God's plan. I mean, they were like pawns being used by God to accomplish his purpose, even when they put Jesus on the cross and killed him. God just laughs. You can't stop my plan. God is the supreme authority of the universe. And this scripture that they quote backs up what they said when they started with their focus on sovereign Lord. God is not concerned about the plots of people who oppose him, the plots that would seek to defeat his will. He doesn't ask people for their opinions. I mean, God is in charge. He has set up Jesus as king, period. And nothing can stop that. Even the most powerful forces of this world are under his control, or subject to his control. So after quoting from this psalm, they continue in their prayer to show that Jesus was the one. He was the one that's prophesied about in Psalm 2 and throughout the Old Testament. In Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they quote the Old Testament, they quote this prediction, and then they realize they are living right in the midst of these things. They're living right in the midst of the fulfillment of these things. And God is in control. No matter what circumstances come, God's will cannot be thwarted. And you know that God is in control in your life too. God is in control of any situation you face, any hardship that you face, any problem that you face. You can know that God is in complete control. and that he never panics, he never wrings his hands. He knows that he will accomplish his purposes. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I love sports, being from St. Louis, the Cardinals. So if you guys can remember back to the 2011 World Series, Game 6, I watched that game, and I was worried because the Cardinals were losing by 2 runs in the bottom of the 9th inning, and there were 2 outs. So 1 more out, and the game is over, and the World Series is over. I was sitting on the edge of my seat watching as it got down to right down to the wire, and then David Freese hit that long fly ball off the wall, almost was caught. The outfielder missed it by inches. As he stretched for it, I was worried, if he catches it, the World Series is over. But it got over his head, and the Cardinals scored 2 runs to tie it. But then in the top of the 10th, Texas hit a 2-run homer, and it looked like it was all over again. And it came down to the last out again. And then it came down to the last strike. And I was worried. But then the Cardinals, Lance Berkman got a hit to tie it up. And the Cardinals won it in the next inning and then went on and won the World Series. You know, recently that game was on, a replay of that game was on. And I watched the replay of that game, towards the end there. And when Texas was up by 2 runs in the 9th inning, do you know, I wasn't the least bit worried. And even when they got 2 outs, I was like, this is great. No concern whatsoever. And then the next inning, when they hit the home run, it didn't bother me at all. I wasn't the least bit worried because I knew what was going to happen. Do you know, God knows what's going to happen. He laughs at the people that oppose him, the opposition, because he knows he will accomplish his purpose. And his loving purpose includes your life, my life. God is very concerned with the details of every one of his children. And we can have complete confidence in God. If you start by focusing on him and focusing on what God's word says, do you see how that changes everything? Everything about your perspective. That's what they do. It is only then that they focus on their request. How often do we just start with our request? I have a problem. God, help me in this. Help me with this. Help me with this. Well, they focus on the request only after they've focused on God. 5 verses focusing on God and God's word and what God's word says. And then only 2 verses on what they want. Does that teach us something? A little perspective there. Focus on God. Focus on making God big and who God is big. And then bring your requests. Why do they focus so much on telling God who he is? Does God need to be told who he is? God doesn't need to be told who he is. We need to be reminded of who he is. We need to have him right before our eyes. Only then were they ready to bring their request. And look at their request, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. There are 3 parts of their request I want you to see really quickly. First, they say, look upon their threats. They are specific. They're facing a specific problem, and then they ask God to solve this specific issue. Their threats, the threats that they are making against us. I encourage you to be specific in your praying. Don't pray, God, you know the need of every problem of every person on this earth. Would you bless them? Or something like that. Be very specific in coming to God with your prayer needs. You wouldn't go into a restaurant and tell the waitress, I have a general hunger need. Would you meet this need? I mean, they want, no, what do you want? What do you want? Tell them what you want. And then the second part, grant to your servants to continue to speak. Notice they didn't pray for protection from the persecution. Isn't that interesting? Because my inclination would be, to pray for protection. Jesus promised them that persecution would come. They don't even pray that they wouldn't be persecuted. They just pray here for boldness to speak in the face of persecution. They're arrested because they preached about Jesus. They talked about Jesus. They're threatened. They're warned. And they're sent away. And then they pray for boldness to do the very thing that got them on trial in the first place. Help us to continue to speak with boldness, to proclaim this message with boldness. See, it is this message of the gospel. That is why the church exists, to take this message out. And they don't want to shy away any from taking forth this message with boldness. And then finally, the last part, stretch out your hands to heal and to do all these things. God, touch people's lives. Touch people's lives through us. They recognize that they're not the ones that healed this crippled man. They couldn't have done that. God stretched out his hand and touched this crippled man and healed him. And every time a heart turned from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, when somebody came to believe in this gospel, they recognized that God did this. God's hand did this. Every life that Emmanuel Church touches, everybody that you meet in the Easter egg hunt and meet these families, you have a job to do to reach out and make contact and to share this love with boldness, which they prayed for, but knowing that it is only the hand of God that can reach in and touch a heart and change a heart. But that's what they pray for. God, do this because we can't do this. The real work of the church is stuff that we cannot do. It's something that only you can do. Heal people, touch their lives, do this work. And they pray for God to be at work. And I hope that you pray for God to be at work, that you pray for his hand to stretch out and do things that you can't do. Because God, I think of God somewhat like a parent who's just waiting to be asked, you know. Sometimes we confuse ourselves in our theology. Well, God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. So really, my prayer can't really change anything. Well, I completely disagree. When my kids are playing, they might have something that I could really help them with. You know, maybe they're doing something and Dad could really help, but they struggle with it. And I want to wait until they ask. You know, there might be an occasion for me just to wait, and if they really want my help and they ask, otherwise I can just watch them struggle. But I'm ready to help as soon as they ask. And I think God sometimes is like that. He's asked us to ask him. He's told us to ask, to pray. Jesus taught his disciples some things just don't happen apart from prayer. Why can't we heal this guy? Well, some require prayer. And God's waiting for us to ask. But will we ask him? Will we come to him, seeing who he is in light of our problem, our obstacle, our struggle, and ask? And then look at the results in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So there we have those same two ideas together again. They're gathered together, they're together in fellowship, and they prayed. And God responded to that prayer and shook the place and gave them the power to go out in boldness and to proclaim his word. The power. And you guys saw that in your series on Acts, the power of God at work. Every city that they went to, everything that they did, it was the power of God at work that made a difference. I'm reminded of a guy years ago when the chainsaw was first invented. This guy had to cut down a bunch of trees, I think building a cabin or something, and he was cutting down all these trees by hand, and he was completely exhausted, and he hadn't heard about the chainsaw, this new thing. And a friend of his says, man, if this pace, it's going to take you months to cut down all the trees that you need. But if you just go get yourself a chainsaw, in a couple days, you'll have everything that you need. And it sounded so good to this guy. So he goes to the hardware store, he gets a chainsaw. And he goes out, he spends all day. But after working all day, He only manages to cut down two trees, and he's completely exhausted, completely worn out. He's worked hard the whole day. So he takes it back to the hardware store, and he says, you know, something is, I just got to return this. I worked all day. I only cut down two trees. You know, this is awful. My friend said I should get this thing. Well, the guy says, well, let me take a look at it. You know, he looks at it, it looks fine, and he pulls that cord, and you know, it looked fine. He shuts it off, and the customer said, what was that noise? And I think us trying to live our life apart from the power of God at work is like, it's just as ridiculous as trying to cut down trees with a chainsaw that is not on. There's no power. But we're called to live a life in the power of God and be a church that operates in the power of God. And that can only be unleashed as we come together and pray and ask God to stretch out his hand and do the things that we cannot do.